We're family here.
Speaking of family.
Look, we have Sebastian. He's back with us tonight.
How are you?
I'm fine, Sebastian.
It's
Thank
a pleasure
you for
to be
asking.
Here. Thanks.
We have Sebastian up here just because he's a lot of fun. And he has a French accent.
Yes, of course.
And we want to introduce you to somebody tonight who's a member of our fellowship and can really lend some insight into... Is that you? It's the wind. It's musicians.
Oh, background music.
Can lend some credibility into the issue we're going to be dealing with, which is conflict resolution.
Yes.
You and I could use that
here
in a little
bit. Hey, guys, stop fighting already. You know?
And, we're going to talk tonight about an issue in the Bible between Paul and Peter. And I'm calling the message, How to Have a Good Fight. And, here he is. I didn't even introduce him.
Mike.
This is Mike Gallegos. Would you please welcome him? Now, Mike, you're an attorney, is that correct?
That's correct.
He's a lawyer. Now, we accept you anyway. That's all right.
Thank you.
You're forgiven. I know there's lots of lawyer jokes, aren't there? Do you get tired of hearing them?
I rarely hear them.
You rarely hear them?
Right.
Really?
Right.
They must be all behind your back. Maybe I can tell you a couple afterwards. You know, as a lawyer, one of the reasons that you exist is to help people resolve conflicts. What would you say is the most common conflict that at least comes across your desk that you deal with?
Well, the area of law that I practice is mostly an injury type of practice, but I do listen to a lot of referrals from Calvary Chapel about people who have conflicts with one another in their marriages.
Conflict in marriages.
Right.
Now, not every conflict is resolved through legal means. A lot of times people want to sue people, but one of the things you do is a reconciliation, or is it called conciliation? And what is that, and how does it work?
Well, one of the goals of our practice, especially if you're a Christian attorney, is to see if you can bring people to talk to one another in an environment where they can discuss freely their issues, their concerns, their fears, their injuries and their hurts. And in that regard, we either refer them back to the church for counseling or to some kind of alternative dispute resolution system outside our office.
Do you find that this works? Is it a successful
I think it works thing? For most people who really have their heart in it and really want to reconcile the relationship, and people who don't really care. Very often you have one who wants to really reconcile and the other one doesn't. So you have an imbalance of interest there, and sometimes it doesn't work.
Are there ways when you have one person willing and one not to help persuade the person to bring reconciliation?
It all depends on what the leverage that they have over the other person is. Sometimes it can be money or income or security, in which case, if somebody holds the purse strings and the other person doesn't want to come back, sometimes, it's probably not a really good kind of leverage, but sometimes that's really what brings people back, that, it reminds them about the commitment that they have to one another.
Right.
In relationships, at least.
Are there any tools or advice, since you're here and it's like free advice to us?
Sure.
Is there any like bullet points you could give us for people who are in relationships or maybe in the business world and they're dealing with another person? It's not an easy relationship. Things that would help them get a handle on resolving daily conflicts.
Well, I think the first thing you need to do is find common interest, find common ground for the problem that you have. If you're a businessman and you have a conflict with an employee, what is the common ground that you have? You're both there not to necessarily satisfy one another's relationship, but to produce and to run a business. If it's a husband and wife or a brother and sister that just want to sue one another for whatever the outcome is, you want to bring them to a point where, first of all, they want to spend less money, and ultimately they have a better relationship either with one another or they somehow keep the family unit together. So what do I do? I have the fortune of running a Christian law office, so usually everybody that comes to my office is going to receive some Christian advice and some prayer, usually before they leave.
Well, that's great. A Christian lawyer.
It is.
It's not
thank
too
you.
Often that you
yes.
thank God for that.
And very often I talk to people on the telephone that I never even meet, and I'm always willing to talk to people and see if I can bring them back gently to really talking to somebody about mediating their problems so that they don't have to go into an attorney's office and start the judicial system running. Because once they start that process, it's very expensive, especially emotionally, and you just become more and more polarized, essentially.
So let me get this right. You're trying to, in some cases, keep this out of the judicial system, out of the legal system, and even though your background is in law and this is what you do, you're trying to get people to resolve it apart from the courts. Is
Definitely.
That correct?
Sure. Usually. The area that I do practice in usually is injury. So very often, interestingly enough, the business world wants to resolve disputes usually by settling the problem instead of actually going to court, and very few cases really actually reach court. Except in the relationship area, usually those cases always go to court because people become so polarized, so emotionally invested in the differences that they have and the hurts, the unforgiveness, whatever it is, that they're willing to just take almost every single step to get some revenge from one another.
Right.
Mm. Right.
Right.
Unfortunately.
Sebastian has a lot of conflicts in his life. Could you give him any advice?
Mostly in the office. Well, I had the privilege, actually, of preparing Mike and Amanda, his sweet wife, prepare them for marriage over a four-month period. And I saw how Mike dealt with his lady and the conflict conflicts that arose in the preparation and how tender you were. Though, you know, I expected when I met a lawyer that you'd be firm, but I saw how tender and how you were seeking forgiveness. And I think that that's beautiful that in your office you do the same thing. You suggest to people to forgive one another rather than to sue one another. And I saw that in his life.
Beautiful.
So that translates, I'm sure, in your practice.
Is she with
Thank
us
you.
Tonight? In fact,
she is.
Could you introduce her?
Well, this is my lovely wife, Amanda Heiligallegos.
Amanda, you have to stand up now.
Get up, Amanda.
She's right in the front row. She's about to stand up and wave at you. She won't do it.
She won't stand up. And by the way, Amanda will be working for us, Skip, for you, here in the radio station. And she's a great lady and will be a great addition to this.
Sebastian, let me just ask you this, because you'd mentioned this before, that you teach to marriages some conflict resolution.
About 3 weeks ago or a month ago, I taught, Heidi and I, my wife, taught a conflict resolution class, and I think you guys were there, not that you needed it, but you were wise, and it was interesting. My wife and I had to question, how do we resolve our conflicts? Obviously, it's not a legal matter, but as you say, often marriages, the conflicts will be worse than anything else,
right?
Because they get so... And so we came up with a few points. I can just share them. First of all, to expect that anger will occur. Conflicts will take place. If you come in a marriage and think, oh, it's going to be peachy dandy, you're fooling yourself.
It's going to be what?
If you think it's going to be peachy dandy.
Peachy
or,
that's a legal term.
All right.
You know.
I'm learning. It's a new term. I'm peachy dandy.
And then just that there has to be rules of engagement. And I think it's the same in law. You
that's
have
correct.
To agree where you're going to go. And when the conflicts come, you don't go any further. And you fix it. And there's other things, Skip, you know all these things, but one of the ones that comes to my mind is flee temptation, 2 Timothy 2:22, and run away from anything that may make you do something that you will regret. So in the midst of a fight, a conflict, you may want some time to run away, go for a walk, go for a movie. Just tell your lady or your husband that you need a break, you need to cool down, and that time will often enable the Holy Spirit to say, shh, what are you doing? Wake up.
Right. You know, one of the things I would recommend also, and I have to couples, when they tend to explode in the home, and there's patterns that we get set up where we react without responding, we don't think. It's like turning on the hose and letting it run. You know, you turn off the brain, turn on the mouth, and it just goes on. Is to leave the home and to go to a neutral place like a restaurant.
A cafe or something.
Where there's some accountability and there's people there. You know, you're not going to be prone to throw things in a restaurant or yell really loudly unless you just like to get embarrassed. But it's a good place to talk out some things initially before getting back.
Thus, the idea of taking a date regularly with your spouse so that you can work out the issues before the conflict arises.
Great. We have some internet questions. Let's at least take one, shall we?
Yes. Anna asks,
how do you confront someone who has used unethical practices, thanks for my French accent on this one, in the workplace to undermine someone else's authority? Mm. And that person claims to be a Christian. And then Anna says, help! Huh. So in a situation like this, maybe...
Well, I think one of the most difficult things is to bring any brother or sister into accountability. And it needs to be done gently and with a lot of love. Very often you need to really have a relationship with them. And if you don't have a relationship and you really are concerned about the their behavior and the way they represent the Lord in the work environment, maybe the best thing to do is to develop a relationship with them so it doesn't all happen at one time, and gently bring them back to correction.
Right.
Yeah.
I think, you know, Jesus, Sebastian, gave us the way to do it. He gave us Matthew 18. He said, right. If it's a Christian, go to that person individually. Talk to them and try to resolve it. And a lot of times they'll say, you're right, thank you. And then you don't have to do anything else. It's done. It's over. And if that doesn't work, then Jesus said, bring with you another brother or sister, somebody else to sort of strengthen your case that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word would be established. So there's a process that he gives us. Now, that's if they're a brother or sister. If they don't respond as a brother or sister, Jesus said, you tell it to the church. If they don't respond there, you treat them as a heathen. You treat them as a tax collector. So I think you approach them first as a believer. If they won't let you approach them as a believer, then you have to approach them as an employee or an employer, or use the powers that be to make sure that they're not going to hurt anybody else. Mm-hmm. Is there another question?
Yes, there is. How do you resolve a conflict with a person who feel and they don't honor or respect your opinion? And how do you bring about a loving resolution to that situation, Robert asks. So somebody who doesn't honor or respect you. So I guess maybe it's a marriage situation.
I think it could be any number of situations. You know, I love that scripture where Paul says, as much as lies in you, be at peace with all men. You know, sometimes you can't, but you try your best. As much as you possibly can, you try to build a bridge. Now, a lot of people will blow up their end of the bridge, won't allow it to be built. But as much as you can, you do it. Now, if it's a feeling, you can't always go by a feeling. But if you do have that, I think it's best to be honest and to tell someone, hey, I sense this. Am I accurate or am I off the wall in this? This is what I'm sensing, and I wanted to bring this and make it clear. And again, there's the process Jesus gave, Matthew 18. You go to him and you try to resolve it.
Amen.
And that brings us maybe to the last and maybe the most complex way. I've read the scripture about forgiving a brother, Irene says, who sins against you. I know that the word says if your brother repents, forgive him. Please explain. So forgiveness is...
You know, we could spend all night on that one topic, but we have no time. So... She's referring to something that I actually put a marker in my Bible. It's Luke 17, but there's a context, and I want you to hear it. It says, God bless you. It says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Now, the question would be, well, what if I feel like he's not really repenting? I mean, he said it, but he's not like, I don't think he really means it. Well, Jesus says this. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Mm-hmm. Now, after like six times, if somebody like slaps me in the head, and I'm sorry, you know, after, it's like, no, you don't. You're not sorry. You don't really mean it. But if they say it, I'm to extend forgiveness. Why? Because forgiveness builds a bridge, and Mike put it beautifully. You want to build a relationship with people.
Yes.
And instead of tearing it down.
Love thinks no evil. So I guess if the person says, forgive me,
right,
you must believe them.
And forgiveness, Sebastian, in your words, is peachy dandy.
I agree.
Right? Hey, let's give Mike a
thank you.
Round of applause.
Thank you.
Throughout the ages, mankind has used a wide variety of techniques to resolve their disputes. Some of these methods have been quite barbaric, others rather violent. Still, the ingenuity of man and the pervasiveness of problems has led to some truly complicated ways to solve conflicts. Let's remember that the Bible is completely realistic about the human condition. Because the church is certainly not immune to discord, God has provided the ways, the means, and the power to overcome the inevitable conflicts in our relationships. Tonight, we turn to Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21, to learn the biblical way to have a good fight. Listen for five rules that should govern our conduct when we are resolving problems. And now, let's open our Bibles to the book of Galatians.
Well, all right. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. Now, I have a monkey on my pulpit, I'm noticing. And I need to explain what this is. This is called a rally monkey. It's not mine. Whose is this? It's your rally. A rally monkey is... This is the Anaheim Angels mascot, is it? Can I give it back to you? Okay. They won, so that's why they put the monkey up here on the pulpit. Now, just a few of you clapped. I'm sort of disappointed at that. You know, there's something biblical about angels beating giants. You think David, Goliath, angels. So God answered our prayers. Galatians chapter 2. Just one final thing before we get into our study tonight. This is a Bible study, and we ask you to stay seated for the entire Bible study. It's going to be 45 minutes. You've stayed in three-hour movies. You can handle this. If you don't think you can, we're going to open up in prayer in just a minute. You could slip out during that time so as not to disturb anyone and attract attention onto yourself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you've given us an opportunity to gather week by week to feed on your word. How grateful we are that this can be broadcast locally and even nationally across America. But more than that we can be together with a body of believers who share common interests, one body, one Lord, one faith. And we can learn more about you. We can learn more about how to please you. And we make adjustments in our life based upon what you show us in your word. And tonight, as we study this book of Galatians, give us spiritual insight into the meaning of it, more important, into the application of its principles for our lives. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had a conflict with anyone? Somebody said no, that's a liar. Only dead people don't have conflicts. Everybody has conflicts. And if you have brothers and sisters, you remember those conflicts quite well. I had three big brothers. I'm the youngest of four boys. I was the baby of the family. And my brother Bob was the closest to me, and boy, did we get into fights. Now, Bob was 6'8" tall. So he won most of the fights. He liked to throw things. He threw bricks at me one time. He even threw me at one time across the yard. He just... It was an interesting time growing up with Bob. And I remember when I was quite young and we would get into verbal conflicts, they began verbally. And I think this is the only time I remember winning. The voices grew louder. And I'm just a little kid. Voices grew louder. They grew into insults. The insults grew into shoving, pushing. And finally, there was a baseball bat, and I grabbed the bat, and I broke his nose with his baseball bat. Now, I know that during these Wednesday night studies, you're getting all sorts of new revelations about your pastor. And listen, I've dealt with my anger since then, and I'm a lot better. I don't use bats anymore. But we had difficult times growing up. And I think all brothers and sisters, to some degree, have conflict problems and need resolution. Some are worse than others. Maybe mine was a little worse than many of yours. But even in our spiritual family, we find that there are conflicts that we have and we need resolutions to. Disagreements are common. I remember Walter Martin used to say, if there are two people who agree on everything, one of them isn't thinking. There are going to be disagreements. Now, tonight we are going to look at one of the most famous disagreements in all of biblical history between two heavyweights, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. One gets rebuked by the other. This is the only historical reference that we have to this event. There's no real mention of it in the book of Acts. It's not mentioned by Peter, maybe for obvious reasons. He was the guy that Paul rebuked. But Paul makes mention of it and elaborates on it here in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. There's one thing that I admire about the Bible. There are many things. Here's one. The Bible never flatters its heroes. It tells you the truth about them. Doesn't try to paint a false or rosy picture. I'll tell you, I had a really different view of biblical characters growing up in a church and seeing the characters every week in stained glass and on cards or pictures in the Bible. You know, there's pictures in some Bibles and their famous artists paint the apostles. And when I read the biblical account, I found that the picture I had gotten in my mind from the photographs, or paint, not photographs, there were no cameras, but paintings, etc., stained glass, were far different from the Bible picture. I had the idea that the apostles always smiled real piously and spoke in sanctuary tones to one another, "Dear Brother Paul, how art thou?" And there was always like music behind them. Oh, the choirs were singing whenever they walked into a room. And you know what I found out? They're just like us. Men of flesh and blood, feet of clay. And I also found that not only do people disagree, I found that spiritual people disagree. I started combing through the Bible, and I find the herdsmen of Abraham fighting with the herdsmen of Lot. I find Jacob and Esau fighting, Jacob and Laban, his uncle, having a conflict. The disciples themselves not agreeing. And I've also discovered something else about disagreements, that God reserves the right to use people who disagree with you and with me. We may look at other movements, and we look at how God uses somebody else that doesn't quite believe like we believe about this particular doctrine. And so we have to figure out why God's using them and say, well, it's because of cultic carnal reasons. And you know what? God has the right and reserves the right to use all sorts of instruments, imperfect as we all are. Conflicts test us. They show us our true colors. Because whenever we face a conflict, or let's say even a potential conflict, we can react in the flesh or we can respond in the spirit. Example, let's say somebody is driving poorly. Now, this is just an example. They're driving down the street and they're driving, it's like so lame the way they're driving. They're cutting in front of you, then they're slowing down, and you can react in the flesh, you can respond in the spirit. For example, you can ride their tail. You get real close to them and make them nervous and cut them off and give them dirty looks. You could even use colorful words, I hope you don't, or gestures, I hope you don't. And you can get worked up into a lather, getting all upset that this, in your words, idiot is on the road sharing the road with you. And so by the time you get to wherever you're going, you're just steaming. Or you can respond in the spirit. Now, the other day, it just so happened that I had this happen to me. I have this happen to me a lot for some reason, but I'm driving down the street and there was an interesting driver this driver was driving erratically, and I started getting really upset. Like, come on, pull over. Just go to Taco Bell and just stay an hour there or something. Move out of the road. And I started getting worked out, and it was like the Lord started showing me, okay, you can react that way, and you're going to hinder yourself because he doesn't know what you're thinking or saying. Or
you can respond spiritually. And I go, well, how? Like, what do you mean? Well, have pity on him. If this guy drives like this all the time, maybe you should pray for him, that he won't hurt other people, that he won't hurt himself, that he'll get to where he's going safely. And I thought, you know, you got to be kidding. Pray for him? But I did. And I found that this tension just sort of becomes alleviated, goes away. Instead of reacting in the flesh, I can respond in the spirit. So conflicts test us of which way we're going to handle the situation. Now, we don't always handle conflict well, personally, corporately. Unfortunately, even in many churches, churches don't always handle conflict well. We love retaliation. There's something about our flesh that when somebody gets even with somebody else, we go, oh, yeah. Like the guy who went to the barber. The barber had a sour attitude, always wanted to engage this man in conflict. Barber had a bad attitude about life. The client was the salesman. The client sits down in the chair and tells the barber his plans that he is going to go to Rome, Italy. Why would you want to go to Italy? What a raspy place. Nothing good can come out of Italy. It's so overrated. It's so expensive. And where are you staying? And he told him the hotel. Oh, that hotel is the worst hotel. You couldn't have picked a worse one. What airlines do you fly? And he told him, oh, man, of all airlines, that's like, you'll never get there. What are you going to do when you're in Rome? He goes, well, I plan to make a big sale. I am a businessman, and I'm going to do business. Oh, you can't do business in Rome. You can't trust them. And then the man said, I'm going to see the Pope. You can't see the Pope. He won't have an audience with you. He only sees important people. You're not important. 2 months later, the salesman returned to the barber. Barber said, how was the trip? The guy said, it was really good. The airlines was great. The hotel was great. Good service. Great hotel. I made a big sale when I was in Italy, and I saw the Pope. You did? Said the barber. What did he say? He goes, well, actually, when I bent down to kiss his ring, he looked at me and said, where'd you get such a lousy haircut? There's something satisfying about that story. Well, Peter could have been tempted to think the same way because of something that Paul did. Verse 11, let's just read some of these verses. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Now, let me just go through the story with you, and then we'll give you these principles that we draw from the story on how to have a good fight. First of all, we see Peter being reprimanded by Paul. Paul was not one of the original 12 disciples. And yet, an outsider who wasn't with the inside group with Jesus, like the other 12 were, is rebuking Peter. Now, I guess my question is, how does this square with the doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope? How does this square with the doctrine of ex cathedra, that the Pope speaks ex cathedra when he makes an official declaration from the chair, ex cathedra? It is done. It is like the Word of God. When you have Peter acting a certain way and he's rebuked by somebody else, and it's a favorable response. Actually, this is an internet question that we got this week from John. He says that Catholics have told me that Peter was the founder of the Catholic Church. Now, I'm speaking from also experience here because that's how I was personally raised. From looking at Galatians
chapter 2, verses 11 through 17, which gives us a glimpse of Peter's character. And looking at the traditions of the Catholic Church, this seems to fit. Can you clarify it? John, with all due respect, I don't see how it does fit. Because Peter isn't the one rebuking, he's the one being rebuked. Number two, it says that men came out being sent from James to Antioch, which clearly shows us that not Peter, but James was the apostle in charge of overseeing the church in Jerusalem. The first church was governed by the bishopric of James, not Peter. So if you want to go back to papacy, it would be James, not Peter, who was to be considered the first pope. So this doesn't fit with the text at all. Peter is the one being rebuked. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. This is what happened. Evidently, Peter had made it from Jerusalem up into Syrian Antioch, where Paul launched his ministry, where Paul saw scores of Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. Peter had learned a lesson by the time he comes to Antioch. Keep in mind his frame of experience. You remember back in Acts chapter 10 when there's a guy named Cornelius who's a Roman centurion, and he's praying one day and an angel appears to him and says, go down to Joppa to the house of Simon the tanner. There's a guy staying with him named Simon Peter. Send for him. He'll tell you what you need to do because, Cornelius, your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God. At the same time that the angel tells him that up in Caesarea, down in Joppa, Peter, around lunchtime, noontime, is up on the rooftop. He's hungry. He falls into sort of a trance and he sees a vision of this huge gourmet feast, a sheet being let down out of heaven with all sorts of food items on it. Presumably cooked, but unkosher. And the Lord tells him, Peter, get up, eat it. And Peter, being the compliant apostle that he was, said, not so, Lord. I've never had anything unkosher. It's unclean. I've never touched anything unclean or common. The vision happened three times. Until finally, it's like, you know, three strikes, Peter, and you're out. Don't call common what I have cleansed. And Peter's standing there going, huh? What is that all about? I don't get it. Just then, there's a knock on the door. And the group from Cornelius says, hey, we're here for this Peter guy. Now, as they're down at the door, the Lord speaks to him and said, there's a guy named Cornelius, and he sent some guys to go get you. Go and ask no questions. So Peter comes down from the rooftop. The first thing he does, ask them questions. Who are you here? Why are you here? What are you doing? Who sent you? That's Peter. Then he goes all the way up to Cornelius' house in Caesarea. Caesarea is a Roman centurion. Cornelius is a Roman centurion, a Gentile. Peter walks into his house. Cornelius tells him the story. And Peter says, now you know, fellas, that it's not right for me, a Jewish man, to even enter the house of a Gentile, somebody from another nation. But I feel like God has been speaking to me lately, telling me that what I have called unclean and common, that God can cleanse. And as he's speaking, the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles and he realizes that God is doing a work among non-Jews. So it's a revelation to him. Well, he gets back to Jerusalem. And these legalistic Jews in Jerusalem, they're Christian Jewish folks, say, you went into the house of a Gentile and you ate with them. And Peter has to tell them the story. Look, God did a wonderful work. And so they all rejoiced. So that's Peter's background. Peter comes to Antioch. He hangs out with everybody. He'd sit down with Jews. He'd sit down with Gentiles. He'd have a nice meal with Gentile people, which shows that Peter has broken through the barriers of tradition. He's free in grace. He's free in the Spirit. Until this same group that troubled him comes up to Antioch. They're legalistic. They're probably the Judaizers. They're the kind that think Gentiles should be separated
from the Jews. So Peter, who used to fellowship with everybody, now separates himself and eats only with the Jewish brethren and leaves the Gentile brethren on their own. Now, why did Peter do that? Did he do it because God gave him a revelation? No. Did he do it because there was a tremendous conviction in his heart that what he's been doing up to this point has been wrong morally, ethically, biblically? No. He did it because he was afraid, the text says. He was afraid of certain men. And what does Proverbs 29 tell us? The fear of man brings a snare. Peter, the great apostle, is ensnared by what other people think about him. So he's kept from doing what is right because of the fear of men. Now, what's the result of this? Other people were swayed to follow Peter's example. After all, this is Peter, one of the big three, Peter, James, and John. So if Peter's doing this, we'll do it as well. Look at verse 14. What does Paul do? When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners," I think he's using irony in that, "know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." These monitors are going off. Maybe you could shut them down. They're just putting out a lot of noise. "If," verse 17, "while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing or needlessly." There are times when confrontation is a sign of carnality. Sometimes we are angry at another person or a group of persons because they're not responding to my need the way I think they should be responding to my need. So I voice my opinion. I confront them. I can couch it in spiritual terms, but it could be basically, I'm mad because it's all about me.com. That's how I live. Now, this is even seen in the Bible. James and John were down in Samaria, and the Samaritans didn't quite respond the way James and John thought they should respond. They didn't receive Jesus so well. And so what they said and suggested to Jesus is, "How about, Lord, if we call fire down from heaven and destroy these wicked sinners?" They weren't treated the way they thought they should be treated. They deserve judgment. They're ready to call down fire from heaven. These are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So keep that in mind next time you think of the stained glass halo and the hall. Peter here, James and John willing to call fire down from heaven. I picture James and John with leather robes, you know. The disciples with an attitude. But sometimes confrontation is not necessarily a sign of carnality. Sometimes it's a sign of spirituality if it's done for the right motive. Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal and the nation of Israel who had fallen into idolatry. He did it. He put himself on the line because he cared for the ultimate glory of God, the restoration of Israel, and the fact that these false prophets were making inroads into his culture and among his people. That was a sign of spirituality, not carnality. This is a great example of spirituality, not carnality. Martin Luther had to make a stand on this very issue, that a man is justified by faith alone,
through grace alone, not by works, not by religion, not by a system. And he was killed for it. Now, listen to this before we move on. A lot of us hate confrontation. We just hate it. We'll avoid it for any reason, and we always say, well, it's unloving. Sometimes it's the most loving thing you can do. It's hard. You put yourself on the line. You become vulnerable. You become embarrassed. But sometimes it's the most loving thing you can do for a person. We have a false idea, some of us, of unity. We think unity means that every Christian around the world is going to all hold hands in a big celebration meeting, and we're all going to sway back and forth, and we're all going to sing, Kumbaya, my Lord. Oh, isn't this wonderful? Kumbaya. Oh, this is the unity Jesus prayed for. Okay, that's cool. You had your little emotional time, but that's not necessarily unity. Sometimes confrontation is a blessing if it's done in the right way. So having said that, and having gone through the story, let's go back and just pick out quickly five ways to have a good fight, because you're going to have them. Number one, make sure that you know the truth. Make sure that you know the truth. Verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was, notice, clearly in the wrong. Oh, really? He was clearly in the wrong? Well, what did he do? I mean, did he speak heresy? Was this some false doctrine he was spreading? No. He wasn't a false apostle. However, he was sending mixed messages. You see, on one hand, he'd eat with Gentiles. I love you, brother, man. We're all one in Christ. But then certain people came and he'd say, can't eat with you. So he's sending a mixed message. The mixed message is, he is affirming the dietary regulations that came through the Old Testament and saying, well, actually, I agree with them all, and I can't eat with you because you're not eating kosher, and I'll get defiled if I hang out with you. I don't want your cooties, basically. He did it out of fear. He's sending a mixed message, preaching grace, but by his actions denying grace. So, number one, we have to know what we're up against. We have to know the truth, not just walk into a situation and react. How do we know the truth? By knowing the Bible. Do you have to be a Bible expert? Do you have to be Theodore theologian? No. But you need to know what the Bible says about the issue you're dealing with enough to get into the situation and have the tools that are necessary. Learn the Word of God. Learn the tools that are in the Bible. Is the situation you're walking into clear in the Scripture and clear to you at this moment? I've always loved the story about the Department of Counterfeit Currency at Scotland Yard. The fellow who ran it was interviewed by someone who said, boy, it must be hard for you to have to study counterfeit currency all day long. He said, I don't. I study the real thing. I study real money. And I study it so much, I'm so familiar with it, that when a counterfeit comes along, I can spot it because I haven't studied the counterfeit, but I'm so familiar with the authentic. And so when we know the truth and it's clear in our minds, we're able to spot false stuff. Now let me just make a plea really quickly for discernment. When somebody tells me something, I immediately want to believe it. I take it at face value. I don't believe there's a hidden agenda. There's no innuendo. I want to believe the highest because I think love thinks the highest. However, just add a cup of discernment to that. Realize that we're dealing with imperfection, human beings. We're all imperfect. We're all subject to failure or misinterpretation. And one of the gifts of the Spirit is discernment. So don't be afraid to ask questions. If somebody tells you something and it's like, question mark, ask some questions. It says in 1 John chapter 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. I've collected letters that I've gotten over the years from different individuals. And these letters have a common thread. Basically, the letters say,
You are in error and in judgment of God to be condemned. I, however, am God's apostle and God's spokesman. And God told me to tell you this. And the only way God would ever speak to you is through me, because I have the inside track. When I get these letters, now I smile at them. In fact, they're entertaining, some of them. But the first thing I do is I bring it before the Lord. And I say, Lord, is there something here you want me to know? I want to be open to correction. Then I'll bring it to others who I work with, who I believe have discernment and are spiritually mature, and say, what do you guys think about this? Oh, that's ridiculous. Oh, it is. So you all agree on that? I mean, we've prayed about it and we've checked the word. Yeah, it's absolutely off the wall. I know who this guy is, or whatever, or this gal. And I was gone this week, but we had an interesting thing happen between first and second service. Some of you reacted as if you're familiar with it, probably more than I am, but this guy came up. He had a message from God, he said. And he had these three pages, and he was going to lay it on the pulpit. Oh, this is a message from God. I got to put it here. Where Terry Willis was here. You know Terry. Terry, where are you? Are you here? Okay, he's backslidden. He's not here tonight. But Terry's a big guy. And this guy was kind of like, you know, standing up against Terry, which shows automatically he has no discernment, because you don't go against Terry if he says, brother, don't do that. And Terry's very gentle, but this guy is still going to do it. It's like, okay, right there we can say, no discernment. And it was an interesting confrontation, because the guy was had to be taken down and placed on the floor in the back. And Terry just sort of knelt on him, kept him on the ground, called the authorities. Authorities handcuffed this person. And the psychiatric ward came over and said, oh, yes, we know this fella. He's been around a long time. He almost had to shoot him the other night because he threatened somebody down on Central. So not everyone with a message from God really has a message from God. Now, the second thing I want you to notice is rule number two, go in person. It says, I withstood him to his face. Notice that. It didn't say, I opposed him behind his back. I gossiped profusely while he wasn't around. I shared my prayer concerns with everybody else so they could pray with me about this horrible burden I was carrying, and he never knew about it. That's cheap. That's low. Go in person and talk to that person one-on-one. Jesus said, and we quoted Matthew 18 before, let me read it to you. If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the fault. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. But if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others with you. Go back again so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. So the first thing you do in a confrontation is go to the person first. You may win your brother. It may be over with that. Now, if it isn't over with that, you take these other steps, but you always do it in the spirit of meekness, right? Isn't that what Paul says? If a brother is overtaken in any fault, you who are spiritual, make sure that you fit that qualification, that you approach that person in the spirit of meekness to restore him. The word restore in Greek means to set a broken bone, to mend something broken. So the purpose of the confrontation is to bring healing. Not further division. Not, I'm going to show you who's right. The issue isn't who's right. The issue is what's right. So, number one, make sure you know the truth. Number two, make sure you go in person. Rule number three, choose your battles carefully. Choose your battles carefully. Ask yourself, is this a hill you want to die on? I mean, are you willing to go toe-to-toe over this issue? Is this a big deal? Well, we might ask Paul that. Okay, Paul, come on. Is this a big deal? So he ate with Gentiles and he ate only with Jews. So what? It was a big deal. Because you see, it was all about acceptance. You see, Peter's actions showed, well, I can't accept you. I can't eat with you. Which reflects a message as if to say,
God, who we've been preaching all along, accepts anybody by faith, can't accept you unless you eat these right kind of foods. So it sent a mixed message and a confused message of what the true gospel was. And it would also cost these Gentiles precious fellowship with Peter. Christianity was in danger of becoming divided into specialty groups, just like the synagogues. You know, if you and I lived a couple thousand years ago and wanted to go into a synagogue, if we said, I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, I want to worship here in the synagogue, I believe what you believe, because you weren't under the covenant of the Jewish nation, you weren't a circumcised individual, you weren't allowed into immediate fellowship, there was a chamber that Gentiles were kept and confined in during the synagogue service. You couldn't just hang out next to your Jewish brother up front. Hey, bro, what's happening, man? God bless you. Men were on one side, women were on the other side, and God-fearers, they were called, that is, pious Gentiles, were kept in a back chamber. Even in the temple, there were courts of division and a wall that went around that said death to any Gentile past this point. So the church was in danger of erecting these barriers that Judaism had become infamous for. And that's why this was a battle Paul wanted to fight. Now, why did he do this? Because something is at stake. I don't know if you picked up on this phrase, but look at the phrase, the truth of the gospel. Look at verse 5. To whom we did not yield submission for even an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. That's the same phrase you find in verse 14. Notice that. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in this manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? The whole issue with Paul was the truth of the gospel. Now, what does that mean? The truth of the gospel is that we, sinners, under the condemnation of God, can be accepted by God as his child in relationship with him based upon the finished work of his son on the cross, and his death is enough, not our works, his death, enough to give us fellowship with him. That's the truth of the gospel. And Paul was adamant about this. Paul was so adamant about the truth of the gospel that in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he pronounced a curse on anyone who tampers with the message. In Jerusalem, he refused to yield even for an hour, he said, when it came to the truth of the gospel. And with Peter, the heavyweight apostle, he rebuked because of the truth of the gospel. The issue can be summed up by one word. It's the word justification. Whenever I deal with people of different spiritual persuasions who say they are Christians, I always bring up this issue. How does a person get to heaven? Tell me your doctrine of justification. And I might say that and they go, huh? Justification is by what means does God declare you righteous? Well, I'm a good person. I go to church every week. I help people out. I give my money. Wrong answer. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 spells it out plainly. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Picture the scene. It's a courtroom scene. God is the judge. It's a solemn occasion. The accused is led into the courtroom. His name's Skip Heitzig. Oh, there's a list of sins miles long on Skip Heitzig. Attitude while driving. Thoughts concerning different ones through his life. Things he has done. Things he has thought. Things he has said. The prosecuting attorney is clever and knowledgeable. His name is Satan. Before the entire courtroom, he rattles off this list of sins and he says, and look, I have so many exhibits, I don't have enough time to give you all the stuff he's done. And then he calls to the stand a witness. His name is Moses.
And Satan says to Moses, is it true that Skip Heintzig is guilty of breaking these laws? Yep. He's guilty as charged. So I'm nervous. I'm trembling. I know it's all true. I have no alibi. It's true. There's the evidence. Just then, my defense attorney walks up to the bar. His name is Jesus Christ. And he leans over like he's familiar with the judge. And he goes, hey, Dad. We both know it's true. He is guilty as charged. Satan in this case is right. Moses confirms as a witness that he's right. And we both know that he deserves the death penalty. He deserves judgment. He deserves hell. Right, son? But we both also know that his penalty was paid a couple thousand years ago by me. Here's my blood to prove it. Judge looks over at me, winks, smiles, puts the gavel down. Case dismissed, he's acquitted. And I go free. Now, is it because I did so many great things? I was such a good person. I had a nice look. I had a nice tie on that day. It's all about my defense attorney, Jesus Christ, who not only is the best defense attorney, he paid the price. And so I can be justified, declared righteous. A declaration by God is given that I'll impute to Skip all the righteousness of my son, and I will impute to my son all of the sin and filth and transgression of Skip on him. That's why it is an insult to Christ and an insult to the Father to say, well, it's my faith in Christ plus my faithful membership and the fact that I read 10 chapters a day that I'm going to heaven. You can't add anything to it. That's why this was a battle that he wanted to fight. And we're glad that he did. Okay, let's go to rule number 4. Be accountable. Be accountable. There's a level of accountability that Paul brings into this. Verse 13, the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. Now Barnabas was like Paul's right-hand assistant. His co-laborer in spiritual ministry. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, and so on. Now that means probably in front of all of those who acted just like Peter, in front of Barnabas and the other Jews that were led astray, he rebuked all those who were going astray, not all one-on-one, but because they had all done it. This was probably a series of confrontations. He said it all to them. Or it means that he exposed their hypocrisy publicly in front of the entire church. I don't know which. A lot of people would vie for that last one. But here's the point. Paul brings it into a level of accountability. It was Augustine who said, it's not advantageous to correct in secret an error that has occurred publicly. And here's why. Unless the church deals with sin, people think the church doesn't care about sin. It's just going to wink its eye at it, doesn't take sin seriously. And Paul knew that this was a big enough issue that required at this point some accountability. And here's the point for us. In a confrontation, if it's an issue you know the truth about, you go to the person about, you've tried to do everything you can, weigh in on it. Express what you feel about it to give that person or group of persons a chance to rebut or to recant. Conflicts require a level of accountability. There must be some group that holds the standard by which that person or persons are accountable. And in our context, it's easy. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. We are to handle conflict within the church this way. Number 5, and we'll close with this. Be known more for what you're for than for what you're against. Be known for what you're for more than for what you're against. Verse 16, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, so that we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. That is,
When Christ died, I'm identified with him so that God sees my life of sin as done with at the cross, over with. He deals with me not as a sinner, but as his son, his child. So I identify with the crucifixion. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Listen, Paul wasn't against Peter. He was for Jesus. Paul wasn't against the law of Israel per se. He was for salvation by grace. And Paul was known more for what he was for than what he was against. Keep something in mind here. Paul isn't bringing up this confrontation. Paul did not confront Peter to his face and then publicly just because he liked to do it. And Paul isn't bringing up this issue of his past actions because he likes to confront people. He's doing it because he was attacked by the Judaizers. Keep that in mind. Paul wasn't the guy who went on the attack. He went on the defense of the gospel because others attacked him and said, "You're not a true apostle. You don't preach the true gospel." So Paul had to defend his actions to show that his gospel was given by God and that he was acting in accordance with it. It's important to realize that. Sometimes people will say, "Why do you mention the Mormon church? Why do you attack them?" We're not attacking the Mormon church. If you know your history, you know it is the Mormon church that has attacked every other Christian religion. Read their history. The angel Moroni said, "No other religion, no other Christian denomination preaches the truth. They're all lies. They're all heresy. Only you have the truth, and you must speak it." Well, when that kind of an accusation is leveled against the historic Christianity, the Church of Jesus Christ, it behooves us, as Jude said, Jude verse 3, put up a good fight for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. We're not attacking, we're defending the attack. But we should be known more for what we're for rather than for what... You know, some people, you look at their lives, you look at their ministries, you know what they're against. Everyone that doesn't agree with everything they believe in. And that's their trademark. They're always mad. They're always finding something wrong. They're like spiritual Grinches or Scrooges. Bah, humbug. Some pastors make this mistake. They go into an area of the country. Immediately they set up shop. And they just start going down the list of attacking every single person that's not their little church. And you're not going to win a lot of friends that way. You're going to make a lot of people mad. So go in and first just show the love of Christ. Teach the Bible. Teach what the truth is. Be known for what you're for more than for what you're against. And then verse 21, we close with this. If righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Let that sink in as you go home. If we could be saved by any other way besides Jesus going to the cross, then why did he go to the cross, Paul is saying. It was a needless act. If Jesus was just a nice man to give good teachings and a great example and have everybody hug and sing kumbaya, that's all you have to do. Get along, love each other. And all he was one of many examples. Paul is saying, then what was the cross all about? Why the blood? Why the pain? Why the substitute? Why the sacrifice? Because he proved, as he prayed, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." The fact that he did go to the cross proves ain't no other way to get saved. No other way to get to heaven, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now in hearing that, you can admit it. Yep, that's right. We're all sinners. But I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to reform myself. I bought a cool book. It's a self-help book. It teaches me how to be righteous. I'm going to do that. Or you can go, "Oh, I don't believe in that stuff that we're all sinners and we need a Savior." And you can live in denial. Or you can admit it and trust the Savior, accept the remedy. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the gavel goes down, and God says, not guilty. I impute to you the righteousness of my Son, and I impute to my sinless, perfect Son all of your sin, all of your transgression, all of your disobedience. That's the exchange. That's the deal I'll make with you. When somebody first told me that, I said to him, you got to be kidding. That's a rotten deal for God. Why would He want all of my filth, all of my sin, and give me all of His righteousness? The guy said, dude, I don't know, but it's what the Bible says. And I thought, oh, this is ridiculous. Then I got to thinking, if he's right, it might be a rotten deal for God, but it's a good deal for me, and I'm an idiot if I pass it up. So that afternoon, I didn't pass it up any longer. I bowed my head, I bowed my heart, and I said, okay, Lord, I make that deal that you have made with me. Take my sin, cleanse me, wash me, I become your child. Heavenly Father, thank you for the love of Jesus Christ, that a man or a woman is justified, declared righteous by a holy God. A sinful man or woman who deserves the judgment of God is declared righteous by a holy God because of the death of the Son of God, which enables us to become people of God. Lord, it's really hard to understand why you love us like that. We can only surmise that you want our fellowship so much that you were willing to go to that extreme sacrifice to enable it. And so then, we would be foolish to pass it up. Thank you. And thank you that men like Paul fought this battle. And there was a victory won that day for the gospel in Antioch, later in Jerusalem, and then around the world. Lord, I pray if some have gathered here tonight or might be listening or watching this, that if there hasn't been a surrender of that life to you, that they would take the deal you offer, knowing that you are willing to wash away all that sin. In Jesus' name.